Well, we're back to the book of Acts. You may remember that's what we were doing before Easter. We're going to skip ahead a little bit in the book this morning to a very famous disturbance in the city of Ephesus, which we read in Acts chapter 19. So that's where we'll be. This is the capstone of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a city in Asia Minor, right, in what is today Turkey. It'd be on the west coast of Asia Minor, on the Aegean Sea. It's one of the seven cities that John wrote the letter, the book of Revelation to. And of course, Paul wrote the famous letter of Ephesians to this city and to this church. Now, when Paul was ministering here in Ephesus, he faced the standard resistance from the synagogue. He had an encounter with the followers of John the Baptist, which led to their reception of the Spirit. He taught and he preached for two full years here. Really a remarkable situation in a lecture hall. He had a run-in with some Jewish exorcists. Lots of exciting things happened. At the end of the run-in with the exorcists, people who practiced magic arts were burning their books in public. And after this, Paul resolves to leave the city for Jerusalem, and ultimately he wants to get to Rome. But before he could, the events in our text this morning intervene, events which represent Gentile, not Jewish opposition. So I'll make three points. They're there in the back outline of the bulletin. They're all concerning this public riot, this uproar, the origin of it, the riot itself, and then the resolution. So first, the origin. So it's Acts 19, verse 23. It tells us about that time, no little disturbance arose concerning the way. And of course, no little disturbance means quite a substantial disturbance arose. And this just comes with the territory, right? As we've been reading the book of Acts, the gospel converts and the gospel generates opposition. It's a fragrance of life to life. It's a fragrance unto death for some. Right? By it, the word of God goes forth and conquers and also evokes deep hostility. It's been that way from the beginning. Calvin says godly and faithful teachers will always have to deal with enemies in great numbers. And certainly Paul's apostolic journeys, for all their fruit and success, which is substantial by the Spirit's blessing, nevertheless, Paul faces constant and ferocious hostility, which he documents in numerous places in the corpus of his letters. Notice the text says that there was no little disturbance concerning the way. The way. I love those two words. That is an early, wonderful designation for the early Christian movement. The way. Wasn't even called Christianity yet. Wasn't even called the church. Just the way. And what's beautiful about it is it highlights the fact that Christianity is not an ideology, at least first and foremost. It's not a book of answers. It's not a detailed set of blueprints. Right? It's a way. Above everything else, it's a way of life. Right? It's an embodied, recognizable, cohesive social movement. I'm not sure if people would designate us as the way today. Everything's become so formal and regimented and predictable, but this was a way. Right? It's a way of following the one who said, I am the way. It's another way of being in the world. Right? Stanley Hauerwas, the famous ethicist who taught at Duke for a couple of decades, said, the political task of the church is to be the church. Right? It's a way. It's a new kind of community. At least in theory, that's what it's supposed to be. It's another way of being and existing and living together in the world. Right? The beachhead of the new humanity. It's a kind of new polis or city or economy. What economy do you endorse? Right, we tend to think the options are either socialism or free market capitalism. But the church diagonalizes all these problems. The economic of free, generous sharing in the body of Christ, that's the economics of the new humanity. There's a new economy at work in the church, and you can see it by a careful reading of the book of Acts as well. Put differently, it's the way of the cross, which is the paradigm for the ethical life. And you know, the early citizens in the Greco-Roman world, they recognized this. There's a very famous letter. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. It's from about the second century. Now, we don't know who wrote it, and we're not sure who they wrote it to. But it reflects the teaching or the mindset of the church. Here's what it says. Again, this is very early, right? Christians are indistinguishable from other men by either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is of Greek or foreign origin. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. Notice he says they. Who's ever writing the letter is probably not a Christian, probably an observer. They, not we, they live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. And then this famous line here, any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, whatever it may be, is a foreign country. What an extraordinary political theology that is. You can live anywhere and be a patriot and love that place, and it can be your homeland. But wherever that place is, it is also a foreign land to you. Right? That's a perfect balance between I'm an alien, I have nothing to do with my country, or some sort of idolatrous preoccupation with my country. They can live anywhere, but wherever they live, it's a foreign country. Like others, he continues, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. Right? In the ancient Greco-Roman world, if you didn't like the kid, you just exposed the kid. You just left the kid under a bridge. The kid died. They don't expose their children. They gather them up. They share their meals, but they do not share their wives. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They're obedient to the laws of the nation, and yet they live on a level that transcends the law. This is an extraordinary description. Christians love all men. The letter continues, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but they enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference is their response to insults. For the good that they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. That's the way. That's the way. It doesn't look like the American church, right? You don't have to be an acute diagnostician to see maybe something has gone wrong somewhere. That's the way. And the way creates, as it often does, a disruption, a disturbance. There was no little disturbance on account of the way. So what happens in Ephesus is a man named Demetrius, a silversmith. He appears to be the head of the local guild. He made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. Now, it's difficult to overstate the importance of Artemis and her cult. She's not one god among others in Ephesus. One scholar put it this way. There was no other Greco-Roman metropolis in the empire whose body, soul, and spirit could so belong to a particular deity as did Ephesus to her patron goddess, Artemis. There's all kinds of work, by the way, being done in the Artemis cult. There's a brand new book out like last month on it. She was considered to be the one who would give all sorts of assistance, help, health, protection. And the complex where Artemis was worshipped in Ephesus, right, is four times larger than the Parthenon in Greece. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This complex has a bank. It had control of vast tracts of farmland. It was central to the civic and the economic and the cultural life of the city. Right? You'd have to invoke the mythology of some grand American institution to get anything like this. The city and its guilds were all considered to be under her patronage. And while the center of the cults in Ephesus, she was worshipped at more than 30 other sites scattered throughout the empire. You can see that. Demetrius knows this. He says in verse 27, Asia and all the world worship her. Now, remember, already there had been a bonfire of magic books in Ephesus. 50,000 pieces of silver worth, we're told. For the gospel, among other things, brings a wholesale confrontation with the demonic, right, with the superstitious world of magic. As it is with magic, so it is with its closely related kin idolatry. And this Demetrius here, he senses that his livelihood and the way of life of the city is at stake. Now, this is a culture, right, where there are gods on every corner, right? Cities are thronged with gods, but Demetrius thinks this religion, whatever these guys are doing, that's dangerous to me. The text says that he made shrines, trinkets probably, for the temple and for tourists, right? And this brought no little business, we're told, to the craftsmen. So what does he do? He calls a meeting, a labor meeting. He gathers the craftsmen and the workers in similar trades together. And here's what he says. And his opening line is telling. Men, you know that from this business, we have our wealth. Threaten people's pocketbooks. And the gospel does. And you will get blowback. The Christian faith will, if it's authentic, disrupt your economy. It may dissolve the economy and it may end it. And that's what Demetrius senses. Especially to the extent that an economy is tied to the powers of darkness or the manufacture of idols, ancient idols or modern idols. Right? Jesus himself said you cannot serve God, right, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and mammon. And when Jesus says that, he's not saying, look, you need to be careful with money. He's treating mammon as a power, as a principality, as a competing thing over against God, as a God in of itself. So if you go back in the book of Acts a little bit, back to chapter 16, the owners of a fortune-telling girl with a spirit of divination, they were indignant at Paul because he exorcised the demon from her. And the text back there told us, when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, they dragged them before the rulers. So it's known that this gospel that Paul's preaching is not good for the economy. There's a letter. Again, we have extant sources outside the New Testament for this. There's a letter from Pliny. Pliny's a Roman governor of Asia Minor, of this region where Ephesus is. And this is, again, a second century letter. He's writing back to the emperor, the Roman emperor. So, you know, 115, 120, 125, something like that. And the emperor's Trajan. And in the letter, he speaks of hoping to check the spread of Christianity, because it had slowed temple attendance. And all the Greco-Roman temples were slowing down in Asia Minor. And what that did, the letter documents this, it led to slowing down the sale of sacrificial animals, and then that led to selling down the sale of the fodder to feed the animals. So there's this economic ripple effect that's not good when people turn from their idols to the living God. They just might dismantle something you love about the economy. So Demetrius is worried about his business and his wealth. And when you touch people where they live like this, right, the response is not always rational, right? You often get madness and disorder, and that's what we're about to see in this text. That's why it's such a psychologically beneficial text, I think. He continues his speech in verse 26. He says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, meaning Asia Minor, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made without hands are not gods. Now, there's a great deal of truth in this, but I think it is fair to say that Demetrius is overreacting. You'll see that the town clerk's going to come in later and say, hey, calm down. We'll try and navigate that later. Yes, Paul's turned a great many people away, but all of Paul's converts together and all the churches he planted are a tiny, tiny, tiny group of people in the empire. Way, 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 way less than 1%. But nevertheless, Demetrius sees it. He's turned people away, and he says, gods made with hands are not gods. That's his great offense. So he's turned people. This is the language of conversion, right? Paul reasons. Paul persuades. Paul has no weapons. He just reasons. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace. People turn from their idols to the living and true God. So again, the gospel, again, not always immediately, not always directly, not always in ways we can see, the gospel is eventually devastating to the economy of these societies. Paul is not just a religious nuisance, right? He's a menace to our economic well-being. Right? Nobody probably thinks we're a menace to anybody's economic well-being. And that's a cause for reflection. The crux of the theological issue here is this. Paul says that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, we all take that for granted. That seems pretty simple, but it didn't seem simple then. This is the issue in the gospel's encounter with paganism, and I might add with Eastern and New Age spiritualities as well. There's an absolute, inviolable distinction between the Creator and the creation. And in paganism, even in its highest, most refined forms, the gods are a part of the world. They're on the same level of being as the world. Or the god itself recedes into the self. These are not distinct, transcendent beings who are the makers of all things. And the book of Acts hammers this home. Now, you may take this for granted. But our brother was just in India and shared this morning about a woman who's facing serious hostility and threat for turning from her idols to Jesus Christ. Your brothers and sisters around the world face violence for this because the local gods are not happy when this happens. So this may be a thing that doesn't resonate, perhaps, in elite Western American circles, but it resonates in well over half the world still today. So back in chapter 7, speaking to the Jews, Stephen reminds them. Now, these are Jews. He reminds them about their disordered attachment to the temple. Now, the temple is something that God commanded to be built. It has divine sanction. It's quite remarkable that even as the temple is being prayed for, Solomon critiques it, if you go back and read 1 Kings. So Stephen says to the Jews in chapter 7, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. But the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So much for the glory, not only of Artemis's temple, but of the temple that Yahweh himself dwelt in. Right back in chapter 14 at Lystra, they wanted a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They thought they were emissaries of the gods, and Paul pled with them. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with a like nature as you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, a life-giving God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Again, the critical thing is the doctrine of God the Creator, having a proper sense of the Creator's glory, his uniqueness, his majesty, his being other than his creatures. right, and in Acts 17, in Athens, to a much more sophisticated, philosophical audience. Paul says, the God that made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Right? Temples in the ancient world were for the care and feeding of the gods. You left stuff in there because the God needed it. He himself, Paul says, gives all mankind life and breath and everything. This was the issue then, and it is the issue with many of our neighbors and friends inside and outside the church even now. It's often lurking under things where we don't see it, right? The godness of God, the one who is in no way made in our image, in no way a part or even a super part of the world. The God who is not made with hands is God, unlike the gods made with hands who are not gods. Right, this is the line between the Creator and the creation. And this basic revelation of God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what turns the pagan world upside down. And Demetrius, he has well-attuned antennas. He's a guardian of the old and prosperous pagan order. So he continues his speech, and he says there's a danger not only that this trade of ours will come into disrepute, right? Who wants their profession to be slandered? Right? Now he's a defender of the working man, this guy. He's a supporter of the trade unions. He's the local Ephesian populist. But also he says that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be counted for nothing. Right, so this is the language of local pride, patriotism, defending the glories of the motherland. She may even be deposed, he says, from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. What a threat to art and to beauty and to our cultural inheritance and our economic well-being Paul and his invisible God made without hands is. So that's the origin of a riot. It's okay if, for the right reasons in the right place, the proclamation of the church starts a riot. Second, let's look at the riot itself. We haven't even gotten to the riot yet. Demetrius's words enraged the crowd. They've been gathered for this nearly month-long festival in Artemis's honor, which was notorious for, let's say, its excess. In any event, they're enraged, they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is what crowds in their madness do. They chant in a frenzied rage, confessing their allegiance to their idols. It's the very antithesis, right, of sober, reflective, thoughtful confession. Right, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? That's the heart of that's a simply distilled version of the Christian confession. We are against the frenzied chanting of mobs, if it needs to be said. But there's a public confession of another kind. The city is filled with confusion. They rush en masse to the theater, right? This theater is, you know, available to archaeology. We know about this theater. It's a 25,000-seat structure. So a large part of the city's there, and they drag two of Paul's companions into this theater. So now what's happening is what often does happen with mobs. Violence is bubbling to the surface, right? Crowds need scapegoats. They need sacrificial victims. And it's just a fundamental dynamic of crowds to find them. So Paul wants to go in the crowd. He's not afraid. He wants to see if he can calm things down. But the disciples don't let him go. They wisely saw the danger and the futility of Paul intervening at this point. Right? At this point, discretion is the better part of valor. It's not like we're having a deliberate, rational assembly. And even some of the Asiarchs, we're told, these are leading civic
political figures, and they were friends of Paul. The text tells you that. They urge him, do not go into that theater. They're worried that he won't come out. Now, it's remarkable that even in this early date, you know, this is maybe somewhere in the 50s AD, Paul's got these friends in high places in Ephesus. So his ministry there had been noticed somewhere. Verse 32 illustrates the madness of the mob. Now, some cried out one thing and some another thing. Well, that's helpful. This often happens in these contexts, right? The world becomes polarized, simplistically black and white, and you must choose. You must shout out which side you're on. But all you really get here is shouting, right? You can bet this, where there's shouting, all nuance, all context, all complexity is gone. Just scream. Shout down your enemy. The whole assembly, we're told, is in confusion. And frankly, the end of this verse is humorous. I wouldn't call it a riot, but it is funny. It says, and most of them did not know why they had come together. What? And most of them did not know why they had come together. Most people in the crowds are just along for the ride. You put a microphone in their face, but if you're a journalist, right, and then you get some sort of answer back from them, you're like, it's not great. Not contextually sophisticated. People love a riot. They love a scene. Some do, anyway. They love an argument. They love a fight. They love a holy war. There are people who run to this kind of stuff. The disciples and the Asiarchs wisely kept Paul away. Like, that's not going to be productive. And for 2 hours, if you can believe it, 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So besides the frenzied lunacy, there's the meaningless, mindless repetition. You know what this, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, 2 hours of it. It's a pale, corrupt imitation of the heavenly host who before the throne of God, day and night, do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. Right? This is an earthly, corrupt, politicized reflection of that. Again, it's the antithesis to genuine worship. That's why all worship that depends on emotional manipulation, right, or, you know, some other form of psychological inducement has always been viewed with deep suspicion by the Reformed tradition. So that's the riot. Third, the resolution. The town clerk, believe it or not, one of the cooler heads, he apparently has real executive authority. So when you hear clerk here, you shouldn't think the guy who takes the notes. He has some real power, as you see. He intervenes. And what he says is quite interesting. You can make a strong case that he's right. But I would say he's not quite right. He says this, we all know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. They had this stone that supposedly fell out of the sky. And it appears that the stone was shaped somewhat like Artemis was supposed to be shaped. Right? So that, of course, was viewed as if the stone was sent down directly by Zeus. That's how the people on the ground interpreted the existence. It's probably a meteor of some kind, right? A big one. And so again, they might even have a pushback against Paul's critique of gods made with hands. They might say, this Artemis was not made with hands. She came right down from Zeus. So that's what he's referring to when he says, we know that Ephesians, you know, is the temple of Artemis. We keep that. And also we have this sacred stone that fell from the sky. These things can't be denied, he says. So what he's saying is, look, we all know what Ephesus is. It's not in doubt. It's not in doubt. A few outsiders are not going to change that. Right? So somebody plants a church in Midtown Manhattan, and it's doing well. Calm down. It's not going to change the corrupt culture of Manhattan. We'll be fine. That's what this guy's saying. Yeah, Paul and his people, whatever. But we know what Ephesus is, and these things can't be denied. It's not in doubt. Quiet down. Don't do anything rash. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in this council in a certain way. You know, how long the Temple of Artemis continued to receive worshipers? Like another 300 or 400 years. Right? It's not like the Temple of Artemis was about to fall in disarray because Paul was planting some churches in Asia Minor. So in one sense, this clerk is right. And remarkably, I think ironically, he ends up defending Paul and his companions here. He says this. He says, "You've brought men who are neither sacrilegious," meaning they're not robbing the Temple of Artemis. They're not physically assaulting it. He says, nor are they blasphemers, he says, of our goddess, which means they're not publicly openly reviling Artemis. Paul's not going around saying Artemis is corrupt. He's just preaching the gospel. You won't find any polemic unless someone, starts one with Paul, he'll answer back. But he's made no direct, specific critique of Artemis and her cult, and the town clerk knows that. He goes, "These men are not robbing temples. They're not publicly blaspheming Artemis. So if there's a complaint, take it to the courts." These were courts, by the way, that had laymen in them. You know, it's sometimes said, this is just an aside. I'm going to make it an aside. I sometimes hear this. Well, you don't see the early church fighting the way American Christians should fight for their rights because they didn't have the same kind of constitutional protections that we have. Now, that's true. But if you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll see there's all kinds of levers they could have pulled to protect themselves and their move. There's a court here. And this court is made up of laymen. In fact, there's a higher legal assembly in Ephesus that you could appeal to if this court doesn't work. But Paul is completely disinterested in the levers of political power on the ground in Asia Minor, from what I can tell. But what you should notice if you read Acts is the opponents find ways to oppose the movement. They hauled them before the local authorities. They hauled them before the synagogue. They hauled them before this assembly. They hauled them before that assembly. And if they're backed into a corner, then the disciples will defend themselves in the assembly. But they don't sit around strategizing, thinking, we've got to use all of these assemblies to help us with our cause. That's the aside. So he says, listen, if there's a complaint, take it to the courts. If you need to appeal, take it to the other assembly. He says, we're in danger here of being charged with rioting ourselves. So skillfully, he's averted disaster, and he dismisses the assembly. So let me conclude. The town clerk here is skillful, and he restores order. He probably saved lives. And by the way, his decision gives Paul and the gospel room to labor, right? He buys them some freedom. But it is Demetrius the silversmith who sees the matter more clearly, right? At least long term. He's overreacting perhaps immediately, but long term, he's right. He's right. Christianity is, even if sometimes indirectly, even if delayed, it is the end of magic. It is the end of public gods and goddesses. It's the end of civic idols. It should be anyway. And it's a threat to any economy based on those idols. Which, of course, raises the question that I alluded to earlier, which is one wonders why it doesn't collide more with all of our disorders, right? With our American idolatries. With our proud and beautiful cultural achievements and our might and our power and our rank consumerism and our plethora of gods and our economy based on the unfettered desires of the autonomous self. What kind of Christianity do we have that sits easily with this much power and wealth? It's odd, right? I mean, the Christians I know are just more concerned with taking it over than they are with critiquing it. The gospel ushers in a whole new way of life, right? The way. And that means it ushers in a new economic culture, a new worshiping community. It destabilizes, or at least it should destabilize, the existing order. Magic books will be burned, yes, because the powers are being dethroned, and Artemis and her magnificence will eventually, it'll take a long time, fall into ruins. And that soul-numbing chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? is already here being replaced with "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Where are we here in this text? We are at the beginning of the eclipse of all other gods. That's where we are. Demetrius the silversmith kind of senses something is awry. The town clerk is like, "We can manage this." Paul's God, the only God, the one God, not made with hands, is now being worshipped throughout Asia and the whole world. Think about that. His temple is the cosmos. His image is Jesus Christ. His weapon is the cross. His currency is the gospel of free grace. His economy is the economy on display in the generosity of the body of Christ. His greatness is unsearchable. Amen.